You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church Kelowna. For more information about our church, please visit hopekelowna.ca.
Let's get to it. Well, welcome. We're glad that you're able to join us today on this beautiful and sunny day. And at this time, ushers are coming down with Bibles and pens. You might want a pen. The cards that the Sunday's Next Steps cards, they're also space there for you to write any notes if you want to keep any notes there. And so we encourage you to use that. Those Bibles are important for you. We will be looking in Genesis 3, just at two verses, but we'll be all over the Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, then it's important for you to have one. So please just raise your hand, and usher would be happy to get one into your hand for this morning. And you could take that home with you. You can keep that. I encourage you to read the Bible, to know it. That is the way that we get to know God and know God's love for us. Well, we're starting a new series. We're out of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are into a new series called Promise Made, Promise Kept. And we're leading up to Easter, looking up to Easter, and looking at the Old Testament promises given to us and how those promises were kept, how they were fulfilled at the cross and the empty grave. And we're getting ready for Easter. We're preparing our hearts for Easter by going into the Old Testament and looking at God's promises. And today we're going to look at God's very first promise, the serpent crusher promise. And that's in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. And it's a good thing we're looking at promises. Promises are important. I don't know if anyone else was raised in a house where you were told, like, if you said the word promise with something, it meant a big deal. In my house, my parents would say, like, don't say promise unless you mean it, unless you are going to keep that promise. Like, you could say you're going to do something, but if you attach promise to it, you're going to be putting a lot of weight on that. You're putting a lot, it's a sacred thing to say, I promise. And I discovered early in my marriage that my wife wasn't raised in a house like that. And she's in the nursery, so I'll get away with this in the first service. But what I realized one time, and I don't know the exact story, and in fact, not remembering is kind of part of the story. One time, I think she went out or something like that, and she had left me with probably just one simple responsibility while she was out. And it was something like wash the dishes or something like that. And I said, yeah, okay, I'll do that. And then so she went out, and then she came back, and of course, I didn't wash the dishes. And she goes, you promised. You promised you would do the dishes. And I said, no, I know I would not promise something like that. Like, I said I would do the dishes, but I wouldn't promise I would do the dishes. I was raised in a house where you didn't say promise unless you were going to do it. And then I would also remind her that she promised to stay married to me. So promises are a big deal. They're sacred. Right? When we say, I promise, when God says, I promise, that there's a deep weight to it. He is saying, my life, my identity. When we say, I promise, our life, our identity is on the line with that promise. It's all tied into it. It's to say, I will do this even if it's at my own expense. I won't be late for this. Even if I have to take a plane, a train, or a boat, I will be there. I don't care what it comes at the cost of me. I promise means I will make sure this happens with whatever power I have available to me. Nothing will get in the way of what I have promised to do. And so when God makes a promise, he makes a promise with his authority, with his power. And he can make a promise and we can trust in his promises because he has ultimate, omnipotent power and authority. He knows all and he is so powerful. And so when God says he will do something, he will do it. God's promises don't depend like our promises do. Our promises, like I promise I'll be there on time, kind of depends on the traffic, right? It depends on the traffic, depends on if my car will function. It depends on all these things that could possibly get in the way. I had good intentions, but those things could get in the way. But with God's promises, nothing can get in the way. Right, we think of the surest, most confident things of this world. Maybe you think of the laws of science. Even the laws of science will not get in the way of God's promises. God will make barren wombs to have babies. He will make waters to part. He will do repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, we see that nothing gets in the way of God's promises. And we see that even today many times. We see story after story, miracle after miracle, where nothing gets in the way of God's promises. So knowing his promises is worth knowing. because there's nothing more sure than his promises. So we need to study his promises. We need to rest in his promises. It'd be better for you to know the promises of God than the laws of physics, because the laws of physics will bend and break to the promises of God. And so it's worth it. And we can rest. We can take it to the bank, the promises of God. And so today we're going to be looking at the promises of God. We're going to look at the very first promise of God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And this is actually a promise to curse. The promises come in, I promise to bless you or I promise to curse you. Right? And God is making a promise to curse Satan. And it's important that we understand this, because packed inside this curse to Satan is so much good news for us and for humankind. For even God's glory, he is glorified even through those he curses. And so we're going to unpack this, because there's a lot of good news. This is called, theology nerds, the proto-evangelion, right? The very first good news. Right? What has just happened before we get this is the fall of man. Adam and Eve have taken of the fruit. They have disobeyed God. All of creation, everything is now fractured and broken. Right? We hear in Romans of the groanings of our body, the groanings of creation, the struggle with the flesh, the struggle with the world. All of that is sourced in the moment right before this promise. And so God has come to promise to curse Satan, and it is the first good news to us and to God. But before we unpack this curse, before we talk about it specifically, I wanted to take a moment. We need to be reminded why Satan was cursed. Right? I know we know Satan is evil, but we need to understand and we need to unpack why he was cursed, right? Because if there's anything that Satan would want this morning, it's this. He would want to convince us that he's not that powerful and that he's not that evil. He would love for us to walk away and just try and focus on other things, but instead of knowing just how evil he is and also just how insidious sin really is. And so we're going to unpack that, because when I was a kid and I was raised in church, I didn't really get, like, what's the big deal with the garden, right? When I was in Sunday school and they would, you know, flannel graph or a video or something like that, and there'd be some, like, cartoon-looking snake, and it would come through a tree, and every time it said anything with an S, it held its S's longer, right? Right? It's like, well, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so you watch this and you talk about sins in your home, and it was like, don't lie, don't cheat, all this kind of stuff, but never anything about not eating fruit. And so I'm watching, you know, as a child, and even us today, we can still struggle with this. Like, what's the big deal with the fruit? Like, you know, I was hoping maybe I could come home from Sunday school and be like, Mom, I can't eat this. What if this was from, you know, the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I can't eat these vegetables or fruits. And I never got away with it, but It's actually the fact that eating fruit seems like such an innocent thing, right? It's the fact that it's such an insignificant action that points to the truth that evil and sin are much more insidiously deceptive and much more deeply rooted than we can easily discern. Evil and sin is much more insidiously deceptive and deeply rooted than we can easily discern. And what Satan would want us to walk away from the garden is to believe, oh, it's just eating fruit, right? It's not a big deal. What's the big deal, right? And what we see and what we learn from the Genesis 3 is that Satan is incredibly cunning and incredibly crafty and evil. Many pastors have broken down. We won't have time to break down the conversation between Satan and Eve in Genesis 3, but many pastors have done this, and when you really break it down and you try and understand the types of motivations and the hints and the lies and all the, what you discover is a mound of hints at evil, all sorts of various evils. It's not really about a fruit. It's not really about an action of eating. Hidden within Genesis 3 is blasphemy and slander. There's manipulative lying. There's hints at desires for legalism. There's willful ignorance. Adam was there the whole time, it says. Dereliction of his responsibility. He knew. God gave him the commandment. and said, and he was to pass this on to Eve, and he was there the whole time, said nothing, did nothing. We see jealousy, hedonism, distrust, conspiracy, narcissism, glory stealing, disobedience, even works-based righteousness, accusation, heresy. It's filled all in that short conversation, all of it. And this is still Satan's way, packing in evil and sin and deception into what seems like such an innocent thing. Satan was, if we take it for what it says, Satan was plotting the murder of Adam and Eve by convincing them to eat the fruit. He knew that it would kill them, and he wanted them to die. And they did die. They would live forever had they had not obeyed. But they did die. That's the controversy of when we say, what's the big deal with eating fruit? It's not what they did. It's why they did it. It's the motivation, right? Satan doesn't have to convince any of us that what we're doing is good. He only needs to convince us that our motivation is good. Right? If Satan can convince the inner lawyer inside of each and every one of us that we are right to be angry, that we are right and justified to be fearful, that we deserve to satisfy our cravings, all we have to do is be convinced at that level and then just let us go and watch what happens. He only needs to convince us that our motivation is good. James 1, 14 to 15 says this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire, passion, that's where it starts. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So it's not just eating a fruit. It's not some cute cartoon snake that we're talking about. We can even do something that seems objectively good and do it all for the wrong reasons and with all the wrong desired results, right? Anyone, we all know someone who, and we've seen people or we know of leaders who, it's like they did so much good, right? And they've blessed so many people, they've helped so many people, and then with time, your sin finds you out, like it finds every one of us out. The sinful desire comes to the fruit, right? The root comes out to the fruit, and we see what was really driving that person was selfishness or pride, anger. So any one of us could do something that seems objectively good, but do it for the wrong reasons, the wrong desires. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3 here. It unpacks exactly what happened with Eve. When the woman saw... What did she see? The tree was good for food. So her first reasoning and justification for what she said was, it was good for food. It looks good to eat. Hey, this looks like it's going to be good, nutritious. Looks good for food. It was the delight to the eyes, it says. Right? So it's nice to look at. Looks like it's good for my body. But then what? It was desired to make one wise. Her desire was to be wise. Her desire was to usurp the Lord. Her desire was to be more than God. She couldn't trust him with what he might be holding off, and so she desired that. But she wrapped it all up under, oh, it looks good to eat. It's just fruit. I can eat all of them except for one. And we see this today, when we see this played out in the church today, it's often, maybe your news feeds or social media doesn't get you videos like this, but I see a lot of videos out there and I hear a lot of questions, people asking, is it a sin to, and what they're asking is this action a sin? And that's a fine and good question, that seems like an okay thing to ask, right? But anything can be a sin if it's motivated from the wrong desire. So we can go, maybe, maybe not. What did you want in this? They're built on the wrong premise. We're building our lives and our faith in Jesus on the premise that sin is only an action. Why do you think God, when Jesus comes and he preaches in the gospel, he's going after the heart, always after the heart, right? What comes out of man is from the heart. He says that repeatedly, always wanting to transform our hearts, not just transform our actions. The Pharisees had great actions. They had great behaviors. They looked spotless. They had no problems. But they were whitewashed tombs. They were dead and empty on the inside, motivated by pride and selfishness. So let's not build our belief and our faith, you know, on the idea that it's always just about actions. We need to ask ourselves, is our heart transformed to want what God wants? It's easy. It's easy to catch sins that are actions, right? We as a developed church over the years, and I'm not us, Hope Bible Church, but the church, you know, the big one, we've developed our list of actions that are obviously wrong, right? We've developed the list of things that, like, if we see that, that's just red-handed, you're evil, you've done something wrong, right? You've done something bad. We've got that list developed, but it's a lot more difficult for us to pinpoint the motivations that are wicked. And it's not just difficult to pinpoint it out there. It's difficult to pinpoint it right in our own selves. And so this is what Satan would want us to be convinced of, that sin is just an action, that it's just what you do or what you don't do, but it's actually what we want, what we're going after. This is actually one of them. If you're wondering a little bit about Freedom Group and what we're doing on Wednesdays, this is like the key lesson that we get after in Freedom Group. Very early on, we get after our desires, and then when we keep trying to reform our actions, we keep going back to our desires, because that's what we want transformed, is our hearts. Because if our hearts are transformed, then our actions will be transformed. Any one of us can just get better at not looking bad. Right? Which is like, oh, I just don't want anyone to think I'm bad. Who cares what people think? Don't you want to be transformed from a heart level that you are not bad? That's what I want. And then how many times have we even done something objectively wrong, right? Objectively wrong. We're like, we did something that everyone knows. Like, oh, that was, you shouldn't have done that one. Right? But we felt like we had the right motivation to justify it. Right? We say sentences like, she deserved it. Why would I apologize for that? I think if you were in my shoes, you totally would have done what I did. Things like, I deserve another drink. It's not that big of a deal. Or one of my favorite, I'm not the problem, everyone else is. Right? My parents taught me about common denominators, not because they were mathematicians, but because I was the common denominator in my problems. Satan would love to convince every one of us that as long as our actions look innocent, then our motivations could never be wicked. So we become Pharisees. On the outside, we look fine and good, but on the inside, we're motivated by pride. We're motivated by selfishness. We think way too much about ourselves. And we think too highly of ourselves and too little of God. We're all guilty of this. And God wants to change this in our hearts. He's willing to. In fact, he died on a cross and rose from the empty grave to do that, to change our hearts. When we do things from the wrong motive, our inner lawyer justifies our actions, and Satan is happy. Even if no one can tell, even if your family can't tell, even if your wife or your spouse can't tell, and I think they can, God knows our heart, and he is grieved. Even if people celebrate us. Listen, I get a platform. People celebrate me for things that I know deep down in my heart I shouldn't be celebrated for. Because I know the kind of maybe pride that brought me in there, or the arrogance or the ego, or what my motivation was not really pure in those moments. And imagine how twisted that goes with our hearts when we're celebrated, pats on the back for the times we fake it. What happens is we keep faking it. The most godly people that we know are the most aware of their sinful motivations. The most godly people we know are most aware of their sinful motivations. They're going after it. They are like, I do not want even a hint of sin in my heart. I don't want a hint of pride. I don't want any of that. And so the question for each and every one of us today is, are we aware of our sinful motivations? Are we aware? And I warn you, sin makes us blind to our blindness. You could be blind and not even know you're blind. That's how insidious, that's how deceptive sin is. That's why Satan is this evil. He gets us at such a deep-rooted level that we are filled with anger and fear and pride and selfishness, and no one can tell, yet we walk all day like that. No one sees the pit in the chest that you feel from the guilt of knowing that you are selfish and proud. And so what do? Well, a pure heart comes from being an open heart. A pure heart comes from being an open heart. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to take ownership for our motivations? Are we willing to take ownership for that? Are we willing to fire our inner lawyer that defends everything we do? You're fired. Are we willing to let other believers know us? And I mean know us. Not know about us, but know us. Let down your guards. Let them understand your motivations. Let them empathize with you. Let them call you out even. Hold you accountable. Pray for you. Send you songs and scriptures that let you know we're all in this battle. Are you willing to let God reveal this unrighteousness? Dwayne reminded me yesterday of the teaching that says, we should have it that repentance be more sweet than our sin. Right? We should have it so that repentance is more sweet than sin in our lives, so that we are regularly going to Jesus, confessing our sins. We're like, I got to throw this on Jesus. I keep doing this, and I got to keep throwing it on him. That's the only way I'm going to transform. That's the only way that God's going to change me. So we need prayer. We need worship. We need to abide in Jesus. And we need true fellowship with saints who know us at the level of our desires. Not just what we know, but people that know who we are. This is how twisted and messed up that this moment in Genesis 3 of the garden, the brokenness, the fall of man is deep and insidious and gross and disgusting, and it's had a lasting effect. And there is a remedy, but it's important that we understand, before we even talk about the curse, why Satan deserves to be cursed, because of what he's done, because of how twisted the world has become. He deserves everything coming to him. So we can look at verse 14 now. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. Doesn't sound like a good diet. All the days of your life. And what we learn from this is that Satan has been dismembered, disarmed, and he will be defeated. The serpent who was, it says, earlier it would say that the serpent in verse 1 of chapter 3, the serpent who was said to be more crafty above all animals, now is more cursed above all animals. He will crawl on his belly and he will eat dust. And to be clear, that serpent is Satan, which we know from Revelation 12:9 says that when the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent of old from the beginning, who is called the devil and Satan, it's very clear that he, and it says he's the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth. So this serpent is Satan, but not all snakes and serpents are Satan, okay? And Satan doesn't only come in the form of a snake. In the garden, Satan possessed a snake, and he spoke through it to Adam and Eve. But because the snake, the serpent, was an instrument of Satan for the corruption of the human race, God cursed the snake from what it used to look like to what it looks like now. The serpent is cursed to have to crawl on its belly and eat dust all the days of its life. And we can only assume that because that was the curse, that before the curse, that the serpent might have had hands or feet or legs or wings. It might have been upright. That is what we can assume. But God removed all these appendages. He dismembered the serpent in order to shame Satan, to send a signal to Satan. And it's important. It's a good humiliation. Because what Satan was, we hear in Ezekiel 28, Satan, where it is described in the heavenly places before the garden, before he deceived Eve and Adam, Satan's just described as the most beautiful cherub in all the heavens. He was once the most beautiful cherub in all the heavens. Look at him. He's beautiful. And it's his beauty that also led to his pride. And he wanted to usurp the Lord. And so he's gone from being the most beautiful cherub. Now the illustration of what he looks like is a disgusting, slithering snake. They're gross. They're just gross. I mean, maybe you like snakes, but they're gross. They are gross. They're just the way they move. It's just unnatural. And the hissing. And it's weird. And God did this to shame Satan. He did this to shame him, and this shame will last for a long time. Isaiah 65:25 says that in the millennial kingdom, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall still be the serpent's food. So this is a lasting image for Satan. Satan's always going to be known as a disgusting snake for what he has done. So in the garden, he was dismembered, but then we learn that at the cross, he was disarmed. Colossians 2:14-16. I think I have that one out there. Good. Colossians 2:14-16 says this: by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus Christ nailed to the cross our legal demands, the debt that stood against us. And in so doing, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame. Again, God continues to shame Satan, and now he has disarmed his power. In the garden, he was dismembered, and in the cross and empty grave, he is disarmed. God has taken away all the power behind Satan's tactics. We know that his tactics, because God's word tells us that he is an accuser, he is a liar, and he is a murderer. So we know his tactics. He accuses us so that we would wallow and drown in our guilt. He accuses us so that we would be overwhelmed with our sin. He lies, which causes us to lose a sense of our identity. I don't know who I am, because you believe less of yourself than the fact that you're made in God's image, or you believe more than that, right? Or you lose your sense of reality because he's lied to you, and he lies to you, and he tells you everybody's out to get you, and he tells you that, and you're convinced that you're totally so disadvantaged, and all this that God would not love you. Maybe even he lies to us. And just like his lies were a successful attempt at murder in the garden, he longs to see every person made in God's image to die, because he's a murderer. And so that's what he longs for. He longs to cause us to die by our own hand, because he's cunning like that. He will convince us to do things, right? He will convince us to sin and sin and sin. And if you sin and sin and sin, you will die. And so he is a liar, an accuser, and a murderer. But on the cross, all of that is taken away. All the power of that is gone through the cross. It's really amazing. Our guilt was washed away. Our debt was paid. The demands, the legal demands, were taken care of. So we are forgiven of our debt. So what could an accuser do to a person who's forgiven? What can an accuser say to someone who is now a child of the living God? What can an accuser say to any one of us when we hold to the cross and we say, I am forgiven, I am debt free. God says that I'm one of his children. He has forgiven me. Christ has died in my place. I am justified before the Lord God Almighty. What are you going to say about me, Satan? It's covered. Accuse me all you want. It's been dealt with. And then it says that he's a liar. Well, at the cross, we have the most pure form of truth in all of history. At the cross, we've been given this most pure form of truth. We know who we are through the cross. We know what we need through the cross. We know who we were made for, what we were made for. We know who God really is through the cross. All that truth is in there. It's the most pure form of truth. If you want to go and get 20/20 vision, look through the cross. So what is a liar going to do to someone who knows the truth? If we have the most pure form of truth, I know that the world, and you leave Sunday and you have everything, the rest, we have everything leading up to the next Sunday, and there's a lot of lies out there. There's a lot of lies out there. There's lies in our homes. There's lies in our workplaces. There's lies on the media. It's all over the place. And what happens is we hear all these lies and we don't know how to discern up from down, right? Left from right. What we do is we look at these things through the cross. We look at them. We say, okay, what does God say? Okay, what does God say about me? What does God say about who he is and what has been done on the cross? And if we look through that, we will be able to discern through the lies. Not because we have the wisdom, but because it's all seen through the cross. It's all seen through the cross and the empty grave. And then at the cross, we've been given eternal life. Right? We are receiving victory and eternal life through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. So you get eternal life with God forever. Oh, death, where is your sting, right? So what power does a murderer have to a people who have eternal life? So he's a liar, but we know the truth. He's an accuser, but our accusation has already been paid for by God. And he's a murderer, but we have eternal life. He has no power. It's all been dealt with at the cross and the empty grave. All we need to fight against him is found in the cross. Even though you may know Jesus and follow him, though, I warn you, he still uses these tactics. These tactics don't change. He still uses them. But it's up to us to put on the armor of God. Ephesians 6, you should go there. We have a series. It's pretty good. I think so. And it's by putting on the armor of God that we disarm Satan. Is by putting on the armor of God and understanding and seeing the world through the cross and the empty grave that he loses his power. And so if you wrestle with stress, if you're overwhelmed with anxiety, if you're feeling you're battling against the flesh and against the temptations and you're losing, you feel like you're losing, listen, my encouragement is to you that you probably have something untapped within the cross that is available to you to release you from Satan's schemes, because everything can be dealt with through the cross. And I wonder, how can we be doing that well? How can we be putting on the armor of God? And I challenge you in this, how can we be putting on the armor of God really well if we're only doing it on Sundays? Right? Like, Satan's schemes, they don't take a break. It's like middle of the night, you wake up, you're like, what was that? Why do I want to do this right now? I can't believe this is going on. Why did I dream about that? Why am I thinking and I'm settled on this idea? I'm filled with stress and anxiety, and you're wondering why, and you go, oh, I can't. Oh, 3 more days till Sunday. No. Take the word of God. Read the word of God. Go to the Lord in prayer. Put on a song that worships Jesus. Go to him. Abide in him. This is why we abide in him. This is why we spend time with him, because his schemes are at work at all hours of the day and at all hours of the night. He's still trying, but the power is available to us through Jesus Christ to disarm him. So let's get fueled up, not just on Sundays. Let's do this every day of the week, every hour as we need it. Let's encourage each other, because, you know, when someone's reaching out and they say, I need prayer right now, they need it. So let's pray for each other. Let's hold each other up. We're in a battle daily and hourly. We need Jesus daily and hourly. We need to be armoring ourselves regularly. But we won't be battling forever. We know how the story ends. Satan was dismembered in the garden. He was disarmed at the cross, and he will be defeated when Christ returns. He will be defeated. Revelation 27:10 is just a wonderful passage there for you to just see. And I'm sick and twisted, I guess, but I love the idea of the heat of the fire and the smell of the sulfur for Satan. Oh my goodness, he deserves it for what he has done. And so he will be defeated, and we can rest in that promise, because God makes his promises come true. He fulfills his promises, and so we can rest in them. But how do we how are we supposed to live? You know, I know I'm like how many minutes in, and we're just talking about Satan a lot. It's easy for us to maybe think that we need to be scared, but to be honest, I have a video here. It's a video of Parker and Diana, and it's up at Mission Creek, and maybe you're questioning my parenting techniques right now. I don't know. But we caught a little snake, and I'm trying to raise my kids to not be scared of them, right? To not be scared of things that, yes, if I didn't hold the head, it might have bit my son's face, but my daughter, she knows better. She gets close and she's like, no, thank you. Her brother's like, here, touch it. No way. We're trying to raise our kids to not be scared of things, right? It doesn't mean that that snake couldn't bite. It could bite. In fact, when I was a kid, we got bit by snakes all the time at the trailer. But I want to raise my kids to not be fearful, to be wise, right? To know how to handle dangerous things, how to be cautious. We don't need to be scared. In fact, knowing how something can hurt you and knowing how to handle that is much better than just simply being fearful and ignorant. So we don't need to be ignorant of Satan. We know his schemes, and we know where the power resides for us to face him. And it's in the cross, it's in the empty grave. He is powerful, he is very evil, he is coming after each and every one of us through either himself or through his demons or whatever. But we don't need to be scared of Satan. He's been disarmed. He's a flailing snake. I have another picture I'm going to show you, actually. It's kind of gross. That's a snake that's been run over on the road by my house. That's what Satan looks like right now. It is. He is a flailing snake right now. A chopped off head snake, spitting venom, doing his best, but he knows his days are numbered. He's still trying these tactics of accusing and lying and murdering, but the cross and the empty grave has given us power. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We can rest in that. But maybe today you don't come as a Christian, you don't come as a believer in Jesus Christ today. You've given into his lies. Maybe even though you are a believer today, maybe you are feeling really overwhelmed by the battle with the flesh, the battle with the world, the battle with all of Satan's tactics. I know. Well, we'll move on to the next verse, verse 15. It says this right at the beginning, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Here's some good news for us. God is promising to Satan and to us that the rebel will be redeemed. The rebel will be redeemed. God says, I will put enmity, and he means I will, like he will. God will put enmity. This isn't like eventually she's not going to like you, but God is promising and committing to the fact that Eve will have enmity with Satan, and God is going to make this happen. And we end up seeing how, and we see a sign of this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It says that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So they're clothed in an animal, and that animal had to die in order for them to be clothed. And this is a type, this is a foreshadowing of the sacrificial system of animals having to die in the place, more importantly, for Christ to die in our place, for us to wear his righteousness. To be covered, our nakedness is covered by his righteousness. And so when God is saying that I will do this, I will put enmity, God is saying that he, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, promise they will make a way. And when he makes a promise, it's even at his own expense that he will redeem the rebel. He died in our place at his own expense. He lived the life we couldn't and died the death we deserve. And so what we know about Satan from the word of God is that Satan desired an army of rebels. He desired to make an army of rebels. And so he had thought in the garden that he had won Eve over to his side and Adam over to his side. And he thought, oh, they're going to love me. They're going to do what I want them to do. They're mine now. And he was implicitly convincing Eve that it'd be better to be part of his dominion of darkness than to live forever with God. But God says to Satan, you have not won her over forever. I will make her hate you. I will change her. I will convert her. I will redeem her. God is saying she will come back to me and I will make this happen. God says, you think this is final? You think they're damned and doomed, but I will make a way for them to be redeemed. That's what that promise. I will put enmity between you and her. And this is good news for us, each one of us, because no matter how far gone we are, God not only desires us back, but he puts it on himself to make the way for us to come back. Even though we've ignored him, maybe you've scoffed at him, maybe even though you have confessed belief in him, you've been giving in to the schemes of Satan repeatedly. You've been letting your motivations just go awry, and you've not let the Lord transform your heart. Maybe you think you're too far gone. God has said here that he will make a way. He will make a way for that rebel to be redeemed. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let repentance be more sweet to you than sin, so that so easily entangles. And then we see the next part of the verse, that the offspring will war for conversion. The offspring will war for conversion. It says here, and between your offspring and her offspring, talking about enmity. And Satan doesn't reproduce. That's not what it's saying. Okay, Satan doesn't reproduce. He recruits. That's what he does. That's his efforts. He has recruited from the heavens. Now he's tried to recruit from the earth, and he continues to try to do so today. But there is a war between the deceived and the redeemed. The deceived are the offspring of Satan, the recruited and convinced by Satan. And the redeemed are those who are converted and redeemed through Jesus Christ and through faith. Those who are saved, who are part of Christ's bride, the church, Christians, we are at enmity with those who aren't and with the demons. We are told that our battle is against rulers and principalities in Ephesians 6. We're told in Matthew 25 that there will be a separation of the sheep from the goats. We hear language like sons of disobedience. Doesn't this also put into context what Jesus and John said when he called the Pharisees broods of vipers? Children of Satan is what he was calling them. There's a battle between these warring kingdoms, the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. But be careful, because even Satan in hearing that might make you think or make you want to think that that's something we have something to be proud of, like we should boast on our side. We have nothing to boast in. We're redeemed. We didn't earn this. We're not redeemed because we're smarter or more deserving. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 just makes it so clear. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace we have been saved. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We don't boast as redeemed ones, saying we earned this, we're smarter, we're deserving. No, we are at war, but not a war of bloodying and beating our enemies, but loving them and sharing the gospel with them. We evangelize the deceived. That's what we do. That's how we fight this battle. We invite them to experience the transformation we've been given. We don't hide from them. We don't pretend to be like them. We tell them of the transforming good news of Jesus Christ, and we offer it to them as freely as we received it. That's the war going on. Now, I don't say this to forego justice or ignore our rights. We use whatever rights we have to preach the gospel. And some people need to hear the gospel with open arms. We welcome them and we forgive them. Even though they've done something wrong to us, we forgive them and we give them open arms. But there are some people who also need to hear the gospel behind prison bars. And that's okay. Some people need to understand that there is a discipline that comes on this world, and there is a consequence for our sin, and that there should be separation, and they need to learn. So we are at enmity with the offspring of Satan, the deceived, the demon-possessed. There are some who are naive to their captivity. They are naive to their manipulation, but there are also some who have embraced evil and desire to amplify it. There are some, for sure. And we preach the gospel to every single one of them. I know the world seems more deceived these days than before, but the gospel has not changed. It's still good news. It still has the power to save, no matter how messed up this world becomes. And I love this. We don't rest in our skills. We don't rest in our tactics. We rest in the promises of God. Matthew 16:18, Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. They won't be able to hold up against Jesus' good news gospel and this expansion of the church. And so the big thing is how we get to the, oh, I love this part. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is where we're going to stop here. The curse ends with the fact that one, in the Hebrew word for one, is masculine. Hence, he will crush Satan's head and Satan shall strike his heel. Throughout Genesis, there's this emphasis of this word seed. You're looking throughout the whole Old Testament. Who will it be? Who will it be? Will it be Abraham? Will it be Isaac? Will it be Jacob? Will it be David? Which seed will not fall for the serpent's schemes? Which seed will crush the head of the serpent? And maybe your version doesn't say crush, but it's fitting. And I like it because it sounds like a metal band. Serpent crusher. The verb that is used here is the same action verb, to bruise, to strike, but the emphasis of the context is the difference between a heel and a head. I'd rather a strike on the heel than a strike on the head, right? And what it's saying is that the Savior's harm, the harm that comes to the Savior will be remedied, but the serpent's will be terminal. Satan's tongue couldn't deceive Jesus, so Satan orchestrated his death. And at the cross, Satan thought he had won, but Satan could never deceive Jesus with his words. And so Jesus was without sin. And because he was without sin, because he was a pure and spotless and innocent lamb, he died in our place that we couldn't. And Satan struck him with a deadly bite. And they shouted, "Crucify him." But Jesus arose 3 days later. And in so doing, he disarmed Satan and all his powers. Jesus won the victory. He is the victor. And our Jesus won the victory for us. And this is the key lesson. If nothing else, we need to know that the promises of God are this. They promise, God makes promises to receive glory through our redemption. That's what his promises are about, to receive glory through our redemption. Jesus died for each and every one of us, and he resurrected for each and every one of us. And he promised to do it from the very beginning in the very first promise in a curse against Satan. He was promising it would happen. And so Satan is the serpent crusher. I just think that sounds cool. He is so cool, our Savior. Life is a battle. It is a battle. Satan's tactics haven't changed. When we're struggling, but we don't need to be losing because Christ has won the victory for us. He has crushed the serpent's head, and he will come back to defeat him. At this time, I just invite you to bow your heads. There's a battle within each and every one of us for hope and peace and joy. We don't need to lose that battle. Our struggles with anger, with fear, with selfishness, they can all be cured at the cross. But remember, a pure heart comes from having an open heart, a vulnerable heart, a heart that owns our sin and repents of it. The struggle within our homes, our marriages and jobs, with society and institutions, even within the church, all these struggles, we are to take them to the cross. The world has 1,000 ideas of how we're to be reconciled, but there is only one way, and is through Jesus Christ. If we saw this world as lost, if we saw it as deceived rather than as enemies and antagonists, we would realize that Jesus' victory has given us everything we need to face them and to help them. Maybe you're battling against unforeseen difficulties this week, inconveniences, diagnoses, debts that you're not sure you can overcome. I'll tell you this, the hardest challenge of your life has already been taken care of by Jesus Christ. And so we follow him, we serve his goals, we serve his kingdoms. We make repentance a regular part of our walk where it's sweeter to repent than it is to sin. And we worship him, and we worship him for the victory we have through him. May he be exalted. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we ask that you would be exalted as we worship your name, as we praise your name. Yeah, we are all fighting a battle. We're fighting the flesh. We're fighting the temptations. But you've already won. So may you receive the glory as we sing your praises even now. Amen.